What I have tried to do over the past two quarters is take Leviticus and Exodus, primarily Exodus, and relate it to the connection we have to the New Testament church. It's the history of how God set up corporate worship for His people. Things that we see as not applicable because of the physical nature of the worship of the Jews, but yet in concept, there's always something there that ties in to the New Testament church. Hopefully, we've been able to take that, make an application thereof, and learn something from it. My question to you this morning is, where are you? Where are you? Betty says she's right here. Do I need to be a little more clear with my question?
Please.
I'm not talking about geographically. I'm talking about spiritually. Where are you spiritually? Would it be true that we cannot really know where we are without knowing where we've been? I think largely that would be an accurate statement. When it comes to today, God's kingdom, the church, us individually, in our spiritual walk and our daily walk with God, without knowing where we are, without knowing where we have been in the history behind it, it's difficult to define exactly where we are and where we stand. And that includes our own relationship with God as well as our position on issues that face our world today. What's the saying? Those that don't know history are doomed to repeat it. And as we look around, certainly from a social perspective within the United States today, I think probably one of the largest complaints, biggest complaints, most numerous complaints that I hear is that as a country, we don't know exactly where we're going because we've forgotten all the things that we've done and what we stand for. And certainly as Christians, that would be true as well. And we look back at these things that God provided for His children for the first time under the Mosaical system. Because before that, under the patriarchal system, those families took care of whatever worship there was with God in a way that's not really specified for us. When we get to Exodus and the children of Israel leaving Egypt, we have a system put into place for them that carries forward. We see it as largely physical because of all the sacrifices. But what was the physical designed to do? What was the number one commandment? First commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So what did all of the things that God set in place for the Israelites to do, how did those things bolster that? How did they feed that first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Did they put God first in everything? How many times have we seen the term first fruits? And we have the sacrifices. Who was involved in the sacrifices? Was it only the Levites? No, it was everyone. You brought your offering to the Levites who worked as middlemen. Remember how many there were? It was 2 weeks ago when we talked about them. Remember what the offerings were? The burnt, the guilt, the sin, trespass, peace. Three were voluntary, two were mandatory. The trespass offering was basically a sin offering with restitution tacked on top of it. The sin and the guilt were the mandatory parts of it. Everything else was voluntary. So that the Israelites would bring those things in, they would take from their crops, they would take from their livestock, they would take those things which were the best and recognize that God got them first because God gave them to them. Time out. Sorry about that. So everything that they did was to bolster that no other gods before me. In the big picture scheme or setting, what God is doing with the Jews carries forward to what we're doing today. There is a term that we're going to look at in today's text, which is the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, that refers to the feasts and the things we're going to look at today, and for that matter, all Sabbaths, as holy convocations. We'll get into that term in a little bit. We'll talk a little bit more about it. My question, I guess, is what we're doing here today considered a holy convocation? You know what the word itself means, convocation? Pardon? Betty says gathering. It does denote an assembly of some sort, but doesn't necessarily have to be an assembly. I've seen this term in use, especially in relation to Catholic universities. I have seen buildings referred to as a such and such convocation center that crops up repeatedly with Catholic universities. I'm not sure, because I did a little word search on it and I couldn't necessarily find out that it was considered to be a Catholic term, but public buildings and other things which draw in, especially universities, students and so on and so forth, for some type of assembly. And I think the reason I'm seeing it in relationship to Catholic universities is because it's for an assembly before God, the use of the term itself. So there is definitely a reference there to assembly. There is a reference there to used in terms of holy convocation. There is a reference to that assembly having spiritual significance, being holy before God. Keep in mind, and again we'll get to this in a little bit, the scripture itself, but there are two references to it in Leviticus chapter 23. The Sabbath itself is referred to as a holy convocation, as well as are the feasts that we're going to look at this morning in chapter 23. What would be a holy convocation about any ordinary seventh day of the week for the Jew that's not associated with a particular feast? What was the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it what? So even in the sense of the individual Jew living in his home or in the wilderness in whatever tent, whatever temporary dwelling they had, he had a responsibility to keep that Sabbath as a holy convocation, just as the Israelites in corporate, in total, had a responsibility to keep these feasts as a holy convocation. Keep that in mind as we go through this morning. And as we talk about our own worship service on the first day of the week, with respect to that and the holiness of what we're supposed to be doing in worshiping God and assembling before God, and keeping in mind that we can assemble individually, bringing ourselves before God. Now, probably the reference more so is to the family than it is, I guess, an individual person. But if you're 2 million Jews that are spread out across the wilderness, you're in family units. Think about the logistics of all the different things when it coming to the priest and so on and so forth. You don't have just the responsibility as the Israelites. You have the responsibility as you and your family as well. So in that respect, I think it starts to make good sense. Chapter 22. Before we get into the feasts themselves, what to offer and what not to offer. There's a listing in chapter 22. And we've talked about this before as we've gone through Exodus and Leviticus about the idea of first fruits. What is God's? It is everything. It all belongs to God. It all came from God. Who gets the best? God does. What do we have that's truly ours? And we see this repeated in the New Testament time and time again with parables and things that indicate we are simply stewards of that which we have. It doesn't belong to us. God is trying to get that point across to the Israelites day one coming out of Egypt. Those things which are the best come back to me. Chapter 22, starting in verse 19 roughly. And you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. Is there any may in there? It may not be acceptable. Is there any, it is recommended that you offer something without defect. No. It's an order. It's a commandment. What goes to God? The best. Is there any question about that? Is there any question about what God expects from us today? I mean, there's not. We rationalize it in 100 different ways. The world basically ignores it because it's all about me, 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 me. I've said this before and I continue to believe it. Two of the biggest problems most of the problems that we have in our society today are the fault of Burger King and the microwave oven. Because Burger King convinced you can have it your way, and the microwave oven lets you have it right now. And that's not the way this was set up. You know, God gets that which is first. It's my responsibility to live on what is left over. And we need to be clear about that. 21. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a freewill offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar to the Lord. Either a bull or a lamb that has any limb too long or too short, you may offer as a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. You shall not offer to the Lord what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut, nor shall you make any offerings of them in your land. Nor from a foreigner's hand shall you offer any of these as the bread of your God, because their corruption is in them and defects are in them. Let that sink in for a minute. These things that were going to God were supposed to be perfect, but what else went with that? They were from the Jewish flock, not from another. They were pure, unspotted, holy. They shall not be accepted on your behalf. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a bull or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall be 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day and thereafter it shall be accepted as an offering made by fire to the Lord. Whether it is a cow or a ewe, do not kill both her and her young on the same day. And when you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, offer it with your own free will. On the same day it shall be eaten. You shall leave none of it till morning. I am the Lord. Therefore, you shall keep my commandments and perform them, repeating again, I am the Lord. Verse 32, pay attention to the first part. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed amongst the children of Israel. One more time, I am the Lord. And then what's the three words after that? Who sanctifies you? Did God make His position clear here? He repeatedly says, I am God. Last time He says it, I am God who sanctifies you. Connection, me to you. Everything you have is from me. It is the best. This is what I'm expected. This is what you will give me. These are not suggestions, these are commandments. Do we get the idea? Now, how well did the Jews follow through? If they were in a holy mind, they were very good, but they seemed to have pretty short memories most of the time when it came to a lot of these things. They didn't seem to be able to keep a long-term aspect with God. They would be with God, then they would forget and fall away, and then they would be back with God, and they would forget and fall away. Did God ever turn His back on them? As long as they would look to Him, He accepted them back. I think that's another wonderful lesson for us to learn, because throughout all the captivity, through everything that went wrong, there was always a remnant left, and from that remnant, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Can't ignore that. A couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, somewhere in there, I looked at also some scriptures, just kind of in a tongue-in-cheek way, about the priests, chapter 21. I want to go back there, though, and look at this one more time. Look in chapter 21, verse 5. Not only were the offerings themselves to be specific and to be the best and the first, but those high priests that handled those personally also had certain requirements and restrictions. And as I looked at them 2 or 3 weeks ago, tongue in cheek, I was making fun because of the political incorrectness in today's society of how these requirements or restrictions are listed. But I want to go back and revisit that, because even though in today we might cringe a little bit when we say some of these things, because we are so desensitized by the world, and you can't say that. We need to understand that the best that God expected from the sacrifice, He also expected from those who were in charge of delivering that to God. Who was it that walked into the inner parts of the tabernacle? High priests. What did they have to be? Well, what got Nadab and Abihu in trouble? They went in an unholy way. Do you remember when we looked at them a few weeks ago in discussing the profane fire? That we're not exactly sure what it is, but we know a couple of things. That whenever they went in there, they were considered to be unholy. We know that the fire itself was in some way wrong. And we also know that there was a rule made right after that, no drinking. Okay? So there's an implication there. Fran? Fran's point is nothing bad ever happened to anybody who ever gave God their best. What was truly their best? Something bad happened to plenty of people when they thought they were giving God their best and they were trying to pull a fast one. Ananias and Sapphira and a few others. Just thinking out loud. Chapter 21, verse 5. They shall not make any bald... This is regarding the priest. They shall not make any bald spots on their heads, nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor shall they make any cuttings in the flesh. I tried to get Debbie to let me grow one of those wild mountain man beards. Based on this, I shall not make any cut. You know, she wasn't buying it. And to tell you the truth, I wasn't buying it either, because I don't think I could handle it. They shall be holy to their God and shall not profane the name of their God, for they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God, therefore they shall be holy. Skip down to verse 18. For any man who has a defect shall not approach. A man blind or lame, who has a marred face or any limb too long. Well, are we restricting this to the point that these people cannot serve God? No. Keep reading. A man who has a broken foot or a broken hand, a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man who has a defect in his eye or an eczema or a scab or is a eunuch. No man of the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. What do a lot of these, almost all of them, what connection, what problem can you see? Don't think spiritually for me. What problem can you see if someone with some of these issues was trying to do the work of a high priest? This is simple, easy. What?
Not
Stephanie?
It's not physically possible. Some cases where they get an illness into the fire.
Stephanie's point is not physically possible on many cases. And that's exactly right. It's not physically possible in many of the cases for someone who has these defects to be able to do what God commanded to be done by the high priest, as well as some of the things that have to do with skin diseases and other things that could get into the offering itself that would end up profaning the offering, as well as causing problems with the lineage of the priests themselves. Bill? Bill's point to, I'm sorry.
Only the descendants of Aaron were even in that pool. It says no man of the descendants
of Aaron. Correct. And Bill's point is we started out with a pretty small pool anyway because we've got the other 11 tribes not allowed to do this. So we've started with only one tribe. Then we've narrowed it even further to those within that tribe that possess certain physical characteristics or don't possess certain physical characteristics. What's the point? God considers these things to be holy. God considers these offerings and these feasts to be holy. They will be observed as such. They will be that holy convocation. Again, is what we're doing a holy convocation? You know, today. Now let's go to chapter 23. Knowing what it is that they have to do, how they're to do it. In chapter 23, we have a list of feasts. These are things that God set forth. Now, a couple of, I guess, disclaimers on the front end. When we look at these things, God mentions that these are that when you shall go into the land. So as we talk about some of these things, keep in mind there's kind of a, I don't want to say double. Well, let me explain it this way. Remember when we started Leviticus, I made a point that this is not chronological. It's not sequential. It's all kind of out of order. It's the fill in the gap between Exodus and Numbers that tells us what all the rules were, but there's not necessarily historical context except when we get to the story of Nadab and Abihu. What do we need to know regarding the feasts? We need to know what they are. They are presented for us here. In verse... 10, when we come down to the Feast of the First Fruits, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. What land that he gives you? Certainly there's a reference to the promised land. They're in a land right now. That land is theirs for occupying to wander in, but it's not the land that they're promised to be given. These things are being set up as statutes now for how long? These shall be my statutes forever. This is the instructions he gives to them, setting them up now so that when they go into the promised land, these things will be in place. So don't let that part of it kind of get in between us as to whether or not, well, are they supposed to be doing this now? Are they supposed to be doing this later? The answer is yes. But especially as they go into the promised land, because who else, what's in the promised land? Those that they have to drive out, those that are not godly, those that would mix in with them and bring down God's people. All right, the Sabbath. Chapter 23, verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Literally, the word holy convocation, Betty talked about it earlier, assembly, a sacred calling out. Could that be an assembly format there with all the Jews together? Could that also be individually within each Jew's home? Could that be you and me in the wilderness by ourselves? Any gathering in the name of the Lord, wherever two or more are gathered in my name. Those things which are a holy convocation. How many Sabbaths are there in the course of a year? We'll go with anywhere from 51 to 53, right? Because we got 52 weeks in the year, but depending on what day of the week it is, you might have one less or one more. At least that's the way I seem to remember it working with weekly payrolls and all the when I'm looking at doing all that stuff. How many feasts do we have? Five? That takes up how many Sabbaths? Kind of a trick question because some of the feasts have start on Sabbath and end on a Sabbath. Is it anywhere near 52? Nope. So what's supposed to be holy? All those Sabbaths. Every one of them. All is a holy convocation. Most of us in here are probably old enough, and I see some younger faces in here. Did any of you ever have a rule around your house that couldn't go fishing on a Sunday? Couldn't play golf on a Sunday? Go to the movies after church on Sunday night? Richard, I'm not sure that's a good idea. The one rule I did like was don't mow the yard on Sunday. That was my household. We weren't really strict about it, and it wasn't one of those things that my dad just was adamant about. But whenever, as a obviously intelligent, 14 or 15 or 16-year-old, with the world at my fingertips, and I would come up with some idea that I wanted to go do such and such on a Sunday afternoon because I had plenty of time between morning worship and evening worship. Perhaps I got kind of one of those looks, where the head cocks to one side, one eye closes a little bit, and then tilts this way, and you kind of feel like your dad's looking right through you. Do we treat Sundays as holy convocation? This much is true. What was not available to us when we were kids? Shopping on a Sunday. You would walk into the 7-Eleven, and on Saturday evening, they taped up the alcohol containers with paper, butcher paper. Sometimes I saw it done with newspaper, that kind of stuff, so that when you walked into the store, those containers, the beer cooler, you couldn't see what was in it. Things were different then. I remember a funny story when I was in college. We were talking about blue laws in business law class. And the teacher was talking about going to 7-Eleven on a Sunday morning because his wife had a run in her pantyhose and he had to go get her a pair of pantyhose and had to sign off that the buying of pantyhose on a Sunday was an emergency purchase. The 7-Eleven made him do it. Now, he was in Dallas, Texas. Maybe that was a Texas law. I don't remember exactly. But there were a lot of things you just couldn't do on Sundays. And your parents didn't really want you to do on Sundays. Are we there now? Man, we do everything on Sunday now, right? We can go buy a car. We can go grocery shopping. We can go fishing. We have been liberated. Really? I'm not so sure. Gary?
Maybe since had a rest, that's it.
Yeah, I listened to the Houston Astros. That's what was plugged into my radio broadcast in those days. Either way, I could do it as long as I hid the little ear thing from my dad, put the radio in my pocket. You made me think of something, though. I'm afraid I'll forget it later, so I'll sidebar to it now. When we talk about, we're going to look at the Feast of the First Fruits and the Feast of the Weeks. Both of these two feasts had the offering to God on Sundays. Because you go and you look at the Sabbath, but then one day beyond the Sabbath, you make the offering. There's nothing, I just think it's an interesting part, one of those little tidbits that we gloss over a lot of times and don't pay attention to. As important as the Sabbath was to the Jew, the Saturday, the seventh day, the day that God rested, two of the first three feasts that we talk about, Feast of the First Fruits and the Feast of the Weeks, had the actual offering made on the day, first day after the Sabbath, on Sunday. And of course, we know the day of Pentecost regarding the Feast of Weeks, church began on the first day of the week, that day of the offering after the seventh Sabbath. So I thought that, for some reason, that just clicked in my head, and I thought about it when you made that remark, and I didn't want to forget it. Kind of just an interesting side note. Are you scratching your head, or do you have...
I find it interesting, too, God and His knowledge. They had a weekly reminder when the Sabbath was. That's the day that no food came.
Bill's point is accurate and very good, that the day they had the reminder, they had a physical reminder of what day the Sabbath was, because there was no manna that came from heaven. There was no food to be collected on that day because they had to do a double portion the day before. God was serious about His Sabbath, and God is serious about His first day of the week today. And I'm not suggesting that we go home this afternoon and don't watch football. But truly, the first day of the week is God's day, and we need to treat it with respect and show it as such. Let's look at the feasts themselves. The Passover and the Unleavened Bread. That one's simple, right? Chapter 23, verses 4 through 8. We know what that one is, right? Reminding us of the Israelites leaving Egypt. The death angel. The blood on the doorpost. The eating of the unleavened bread for 7 days. Why? Because they were in a hurry. Didn't have time for the bread to rise. I'm going to take you out of Egypt, and I'm going to take you out now. Stay at the ready. Have your bags packed. Only have unleavened bread available to take. And that's what this feast represents. The second one that we have listed for us, the Feast of the First Fruits, and also, well, no, wait a minute, I'm about to get ahead of myself. I kind of want to talk about Feast of First Fruits in connection with Passover and Unleavened Bread. I looked at, and this is the part that I have to keep telling myself because I don't have a Jewish calendar memorized. I can figure out what a Jewish holiday is when I'm driving down I-95 and I recognize there's not as much traffic as there typically is, and it's not a holiday that I recognize in my calendar. Oh, school's out, therefore it must be a Jewish holiday on this particular day. Other than that, I can't keep them straight. But I looked at a calendar for 2016. All right, Passover in 2016 is going to be April the 21st, 22nd, keeping in mind that the Jewish day started at 6 p.m. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which starts immediately the next day after Passover, April 22nd through April 29th. The next one that we're going to look at, the First Fruits, April 23rd through the 24th. Okay? So we've got all of these things happening together. When we're looking at Passover, Unleavened Bread, Feast of the First Fruits, we're all talking about those things which are done within the same time frame. Then we throw on top of that the connection 7 Sabbaths later when we get to the Feast of the Weeks. Make this, and I'm doing this to kind of make the connection in our head here today as we talk about Pentecost here, but not called Pentecost in Leviticus. The Greek term, Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. Why was everyone in Jerusalem on that particular day? The feasts. What did they bring? The Feast of the Weeks, they brought the best of the harvest. The Feast of the First Fruits, which happened early, was likely a feast that had to do with those first gatherings that came on. All right? Any farmers in here? I'm certainly not, other than having a garden every once in a while, nothing regular. But what happens with different crops? They come in at different times depending on what the crop is. It's likely that the first crop to have produced was barley. That's not scriptural, by the way. I have several references to it as I look through the reference material to work with that part of it. If that's the case, that barley came in early, or whatever came in early, what were the Jews to recognize then with this particular feast? Who provided that barley for them? God did. What were they to do as soon as that barley became ready to be able to pick? They were to wave a sheaf before God. Now, we talked about heave offerings and wave offerings a few weeks ago. It appears that the wave offering was to take the product and wave it left and right, back and forth, and the heave offering was to lift it up and down. What's the point, though? Showing respect to God with whatever that offering is and presenting it to Him symbolically first. And so that's what they were to do with the Feast of the First Fruits. If we go then to the Feast of the Weeks, verse 15, now we're getting into the finished product, the end of season, the harvest. What did we do in growing season? What does God expect? He expects at the first of the growing season and at the end of the growing season to show Him respect for that which they farmed, they grew, that grain. And that's what that does. 7 Sabbaths after, on the Feast of the Weeks, present to God the offering. We have the connection, obviously, to the New Testament and to the start of the church, because when was Jesus on the cross? Passover. Okay? What was the issue? John chapter 19, verse 31, that they needed to take them, the people, off of the cross because why? It was a day of preparation. It's one of the high days. John chapter 19, verse 31 refers to it as that because it was the high day. One of their high days. High holy days. All right? In these two, and this goes back to what Gary's point was a while ago, and I found just interesting, the sacrifice regarding the Feast of the First Fruits, the sacrifice itself regarding the Feast of the Weeks, both took place on the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath. All right, what's the next one? Trumpets. We don't know a whole lot about trumpets, other than it was first day of the seventh month, so it would have been halfway through the Jewish year. I found some references that indicated traditionally it was held to be actually New Year's based on the calendar they operated under when they were in Egypt, the civil calendar that was in place at that particular time. I can't prove or disprove that. The point being is it's listed by God as a specific day to stop and pay God respect. Verses 26 through 32, the Day of Atonement. What do you remember about the Day of Atonement? We looked at it earlier, a few weeks ago. Chapter 16 gave us a lot of insight on the Day of Atonement. When were these rules given regarding the Day of Atonement? What was the reference at the first of chapter 16 when God gave these instructions for the Day of Atonement? God said, or Moses wrote, God's word said, now after the incident with Nadab and Abihu, this was put into place, a national day of atonement. What is atoning? What was that day of atonement? Presenting themselves before God, we have sinned. Certainly what big sin took place with Nadab and Abihu? The Jewish calendar today knows this as Yom Kippur. And this is the highest of high days, the most holy of the high days for today's Jew. The last feast that we look at is the Feast of Tabernacles. You may have a heading in your Bible that says Feast of Booths. You know what it was for? What it was to remember? didn't have anything to do with the tabernacle. It had to do with the transient nature of lifestyle of the Jews at this particular time. Where were they? What were they doing? They were in the wilderness. They were traveling from one place to the next. What did they live in? Now remember that verse I read earlier in the chapter when it talked about when you go into the land of that I promised you, you do these things. This is in that setting. When you have a permanent dwelling, you're going to leave that dwelling 1 week out of the year and you're going to go make yourself a hut out of palm fronds and willow leaves and leafy tree limbs. And you're going to live in that place for a week because I do not want you ever to forget what you went through in the wilderness. That's what the Feast of the Tabernacles is about. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Did the Jews ever forget things? A time or two, huh? Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 14 through 18. This is regarding the Feast of the Tabernacles. This is Ezra reading. Nehemiah has gone back to Jerusalem. Nehemiah has rebuilt the wall. Someone calls for Ezra to get the book of the law out and read it, and he does so publicly. Verse 14, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 14. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, leafy tree branches to make booths as it is written. The people went out, they brought them, and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in the courtyards or the courts of the house of God, the open square of the water gate and the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those that had returned from captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day the children of Israel had not done so, and there was great gladness. So this one fell by the wayside. As I'm looking at them, I see great importance in all of them. But when it comes to those days down the road, to remember what their past was and to remember their connection with God. Passover, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, leaving Israel, and this one really stick out to me. You're going to have a growing season every year. You're always going to have those things to present to God, but when it comes to remembering, did the bell ring? How long ago? All right, I apologize. Or you get the connection. Hear and respect to God. That's it for Exodus and Leviticus. Are there any questions or comments? And hopefully what we've tried to illustrate is the importance that God put on worship individually, worship corporately, relationship with God, and certainly that's no different today than it was then. Regarding God's people, because we're as much God's people as they were based on the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you.